Well, what I wanted to do this morning is sort of begin where we ended last week, which was, everybody remember the chapter we were in last week, mainly?
New birth.
Yes, John chapter 3. So why don't you turn there, and I sort of left you a little bit hanging, I guess, in some of our questions afterwards. I think it was Ken's question, asked about which comes first, faith or regeneration, and I think I said something snarky like, you know, how do the leaves rustle? The wind's blowing, you know, or something like that from John 3. But have any of you had the opportunity to... So who is it? All right. It's a nice range on that. Does anybody have a sort of left it to marinate this week about the new birth and... regeneration, any thoughts or questions or stuff you guys are thinking of, reflecting on from last week? You remember last week, maybe? Maria, Mrs. Abel?
Well, I praise the Lord for the explanation of flesh begets flesh and spirit begets spirit.
From verse 6, yeah.
Mm-hmm, because when I'm reading Romans 8 and Colossians, I just love how God... Scripture complements Scripture.
Right.
And just giving us the power of the Holy Spirit to understand
yeah.
all that.
Right.
Thank you for explaining all of that last week in John chapter 3.
Oh, good. Good.
It was Christ's word spoken.
Yeah.
And made to be understood.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, amen. That's a great... We're here this morning, and then I'm preaching in Ezekiel 11 in a little bit. And then tonight, we're going to look at the life of William Tyndale. So I've been sort of living with Tyndale for a few weeks, and I'm fired up on those things because he was all about getting the Bible to the people. It makes sense. The Spirit opens your mind. The Catholic opposition was too difficult. And he said, baloney. You know. So I'll try to stay with where we are and not... move on. But great. That's a great point. Any other thoughts or questions or things that you're still like, that didn't make sense? Okay, good. Well, we'll see what percolates as we keep going. You may remember Ferguson's, I think, is a helpful definition of regeneration. And this is, it's not in your handout this week, was last week. We will take regeneration to refer to the fundamental imparting of new life by God, which lies at the heart of being a Christian. And then, as we've talked, we look at this primarily in John chapter 3. And look again at the third chapter. I won't read the entire thing again, but look at, let's say, verse 3 and verse 5, and look at some of the effects that the Lord describes of what we call regeneration. He doesn't use that word here, the new birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you just, you know, step away from that, just logically, the logical implication is if you are born again, then what? You can see the kingdom of God. You can appreciate it. In verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, again, you just, that's not a leap of logic to say if you're born of water and the Spirit, which is, who is the Lord referring to, which prophet?
Ezekiel.
Thank you for blessing. Ezekiel 36, right? I will sprinkle you with clean water. If you are born again, you enter the kingdom of God. And look again at verse 8. And I think verse 8 is really helpful in where we're going this morning, sort of a bridge, if you will. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. Now, Jesus isn't trying to give a scientific definition of the wind. We all understand low pressure, high pressure, that sort of thing. You can track where the wind is blowing from. He's talking about just normal life. You're walking down the street. You don't know where the wind comes from. It just sort of shows up. You only realize the wind until something, you know, blows you in the face or you see leaves rustling. And Jesus says that's everyone who is born of the Spirit. You're not quite sure where it comes from, but you hear the sound of it. And so what the Lord says here, I think, is that even though you can't break down the mechanics, like the leaves rustling or twigs snapping or something like that, you cannot deny the effects. The same way with the new birth. You can't parse it out. We can't draw a diagram. I think I mentioned last week, there's all sorts of passages in Scripture that people come to life through, and that experience. We don't have a schematic in the Bible where the Lord says this is how He brings dead sinners to new life. You don't know where it comes from, but when it happens, you hear the sound. You can't deny its effects. And I think that's helpful as we launch in now this morning. We're looking at faith and repentance, belief and repentance, really the warp and woof of following Christ and the message, that the conclusion or the response, rather, to the gospel, the message of the gospel, the good news of Christ. And whenever, I don't think I've ever talked about this with anybody without the question coming up, well, which comes first? And that came up. I was hoping to put it off till this morning, but it came up at the end of last week, and that's fine. It always comes up. So let's talk a little bit before we begin about, which comes first, the chicken or the egg, regeneration or faith and repentance. It is, and we looked at last week, it's undeniable. You can't deny it. The New Testament is clear. No one will come to Christ unless they are born again, unless they are given new life, unless they are made new. And what we'll see as we go on this morning and look at some passages of Scripture, we'll also see that faith and repentance are described in the Bible as gifts from God Himself that God bestows upon sinners. And so I think the logical, and it's important to keep that in mind, the logical order is clear. God gives new life. That new life is expressed or evidenced, the leaves rustle, if you will, with faith and repentance. The wind blows, the trees move, the Spirit of God blows, and a sinner comes to life and repents and believes. We see that, thinking of, for example, when Paul talked to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are, does anybody remember what they are to him? They're foolishness, they're folly to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so what Paul is doing is justifying to the Corinthians why he gets sometimes bad responses to his preaching. And the Corinthians' conclusion, well, with some bad influences there, well, it's because you're a terrible preacher. Paul says, no, not exactly. It's because some of the men I speak to are natural. They can't understand it. They need to be spiritual. Even there, Paul is talking about the work of the Spirit. And later, when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, we used to see Christ and know Christ according to the flesh, but not that way any longer. He's got new eyes. It's another image of regeneration, is new sight. See Jesus differently. I remember distinctly before coming to Christ about being mocking of Him and Christians, and then all of a sudden it was like, wow, wait a minute, I totally missed it. New sight. Jesus, I don't see Him according to the flesh any longer. I don't see Him in a mocking way. Yeah, it was like there was a Halloween party last night and someone came dressed up as Jesus and I was frustrated. But that's according to the flesh. You would never, if they saw Him as He is the Lord of glory, nobody would ever be that foolish, right? But that's because their eyes aren't, they can't see. And so I think the Bible's clear about that. Logically, the new birth comes first. If dead men tell no tales and don't get out of coffins and don't believe unless they have life, right? And that's how the Bible describes us as dead. Now, the reason I think that we struggle with this question of, well, which comes first? Does God move on us or do we come to God? Is because we're afraid of what may be consequences of saying that. Saying if I were to stand up in most churches and say, if God does not bring you new life, you will never believe. Most people would be horrified. Just in the average evangelical church. Because what they're afraid of is some consequences that we do not mean or intend, some implications. And I think there's two primarily. People assume if you say that what you're saying is that there are people who want to believe but can't because God hasn't moved on them. Right? Does that make sense? So if you say that, people are afraid. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're thinking, well, if we say that, you're saying that there's all these people out there that want to know Jesus, but God just won't help them. That's not what we're saying at all. We're not saying that. And the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible says, in fact, the exact opposite, right? That nobody wants to love Jesus, and that's the problem. And so God must move. So we don't, when we say that if God does not move on someone, they will never believe or repent, we are not saying that he's sort of fickle, arbitrary with people. And then the other, I think, unintended consequence or the implication that people are afraid of is that we're saying there are people that are regenerate but just haven't believed. This kind of like frozen chosen idea, you know, maybe. There's people that, and there have been, usually among our baby dunking friends, there have been in the history of the church some kind of doctrines and teachings that get really close to that. It's called presumptive regeneration, the idea that baptizing an infant presumes their eventual regeneration, and some people have run with that certain areas. And this isn't a class in historical theology, so we won't go into that, but just suffice to say it's bad doctrine. It's not what the Bible teaches. But there's a sort of, those are the fears. And so we can just say clearly, when we say, if you were not born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God, we are not saying that there are people who want to see the kingdom of God and God just won't let them. Oh, I know you want to trust me, but I'm not going to help you. Or nor are we saying there are people that are born from above but have no interest in trusting him, they have no interest in repenting, they're just sort of walking in a state of election without faith or anything. That's, both of those are not biblical. We don't mean that. There's nothing of that sort, unnecessary implications. So look at what Ferguson says here, and you have in your handout. And let me just say, you know, if you're, and it's fine, if you don't have the book, you're not reading the book, it doesn't matter, it's not a requirement. But I think these two chapters that I'm covering some of the stuff this morning, chapters 7 and 8 on faith and repentance, if you have that book, are really some of the best in the book. He is just excellent in weaving the biblical balance together to help us understand it. And we'll see more from Ferguson as we go on. But first he says, regeneration, the implanting of new life within us. Remember, that's how we define it, that imparting of new life from God. The Bible talks about it as recreation. The Bible talks about it as regeneration, being born from above, having light shine in darkness, being dead but being made alive. I mean, all sorts of images are the same point. The implanting of a new life within us is inseparable from the repentance and faith by which we enter the kingdom of God. When a man is born again, he sees and enters the kingdom of God, and he does so invariably by repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's the key point. Even though there's a logical order, if God doesn't move on us, we're not moving towards him. That's what the Bible teaches. Those realities are inseparable. Meaning, when we are born of God, we always believe. If we don't believe, we're not born of God. And people who believe are always born of God. If they will never believe unless God brings new birth. Does that make sense? You can't separate them, though. They go together. So there's not a bunch of people that have been born from above that have yet believed. And there's not a bunch of people who believe that yet to be born again. And they're, you know, sort of... you kind of that funny phrase that you don't hear it much anymore, but I'm a born-again Christian. Okay, well, that's, yeah, right. that's how that works. And I understand the distinction people are trying to make, but I get my drift. So does that make sense? Logical, but inseparable. Daniel, and then Sharon.
I was reading the Colossians 2 lately. Mm-hmm. I came across verse 12, which says about being buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith,
right,
working with God who raised him from the dead. Uh-huh. And I don't know, maybe I'm just interpreting this really badly, but when it talks about being raised up with him through faith, it's kind of sounding like regeneration is coming.
Right, right. And you get all sorts of... That's a good question, and good. That was Colossians 2:12. You get all sorts of statements in the Bible because they are inseparable. You get all sorts of statements in the Bible where you can replace one with the other. Because the Bible presumes, God presumes, because he knows, that all new birth brings faith, and faith is always a result of the new birth. And remember, the Bible's not a static, you know, theology manual that's always trying to like draw us diagrams. I mean, there's different ways that authors write. So to take it entirely from somewhere else, let's look at Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after he preaches the devastating first sermon about Christ, and the people go, well, what do we do? And he says, repent and believe. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, repent and what? be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, is Peter saying that you have to be baptized to be forgiven? I don't think so, because he says later in his epistle that we're not talking about washing dirt from the body. We're talking about the pledge of a good conscience toward God. We're talking about faith. But see, I'm just removing the categories. Baptism and faith are inseparable. The Bible doesn't understand a Christian that has believed but hasn't been baptized, or the Bible doesn't understand the Christian that's been baptized but hasn't believed. So they're interchangeable. In the same way with faith and the new birth, you see statements, we've been raised with him by faith. It's inseparable with regeneration. It's not denying the work of the Spirit of God prior to that. I mean, obviously there's many places in Paul that make that crystal clear where he sees the working of God prior. Ephesians 2, we were dead, following after the trespasses, our sins, following after the prince of the power of the air. We were like all the rest, children of wrath. And then verse 5, but God made us alive. We were born from above. So when you see those, they're interchangeable because they're inseparable. Does that make sense? Did I lose everybody in that? Did that answer your question? Sharon?
Russell, he came to faith as an adult, and he likes to say that God made him aware of his salvation at a certain point. But the question I'm getting at is, from God's side of the equation, there was never a time when he wasn't elect.
Right.
Even though he was not saved until he was
right. Yes.
So in a sense, from God's side of the equation, at least, there's people who are elect but haven't believed.
Right. Yes. Yeah, and that's 4 weeks. But yeah. Yeah. You threw out the E word too early, Sharon. You get people riled up. Did you? No, I'm teasing you. Well, was there a... you're just making that point? Or was there a question?
Yeah, it was in response to how you phrased earlier about the two things that we're not saying.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. Yes. For example, in Acts 18, if you want a biblical example, not that we don't love Russell, but if you want a biblical example, Paul's in Corinth. He's getting ready to leave because Corinth is lousy, bottom line. And Jesus comes to him a vision and says, I have many people in this city. Keep on preaching. Now, there weren't obvious Christians there, but there were his people that he was called. Or even as he says later in John 10, I have more sheep to call. Then know my voice. So yeah, and we'll talk about that in here. Good point.
Is it appropriate, Steve, to say that there's a difference between redemption accomplished and redemption applied? And so redemption is accomplished in the past. So God has purchased your salvation, but he hasn't applied it until you're regenerated.
Right.
So there's a distinction. It's accomplished in the past, and then it's applied.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we'll talk more and more about that. But yeah, did everybody catch that as Ken's point? Yeah. Redemption accomplished and applied. Somebody should write a book by that title. I'm just kidding. Yeah, John Murray. It's a classic. Redemption accomplished and applied. It's the big boy version of Ferguson. Yeah. So did you just on your own?
I probably heard that.
Oh, that's pretty great. That's great. That's great, Ken. Hey, man. Yeah. I just thought you were just reading Murray, you know? So, yeah, it's good for Ken, man. All right, even better. Yes, there is a very clear distinction. So that's hopefully, and let that marinate a little bit, and we can keep coming back to it. But the second thing, sometimes the order that also gets confusing for people is which comes first, faith or repentance. And sometimes in different segments of the church or different periods of history, there can be a confusion over that. It's another controversial which comes first. And there can be some ideas that you haven't believed unless you've really repented first. And so you have to be made to feel really, really bad about yourself before you can ever believe. Has anyone heard, you know, maybe you're familiar with at least something along, people probably don't say it that way, but, you know, something along those lines. You have to repent. That repentance must always precede faith. And the same thing we're going to say about, that we've said about regeneration and faith and repentance, we say the same thing about faith and repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable, but you can't draw a diagram about which has to come, first or be expressed in certain ways. It's sort of, you remember we talked about, when we talked about calling and conviction 2 weeks ago, if you remember Watson, and he said, you know, he was addressing the issue of how cruel do you need to be to yourself? Basically, how bad do you need to feel about your sin? And he says, be not more cruel to thyself than God would have thee. Don't be more cruel than God needs you to be. And he says earlier in that point, well, how much sorrow over sin do you need to feel? Enough to let go of it. However, you know, and for some people it takes a lot of sorrow. For others, not so much. And so we don't want to get into these... basically, the bottom line in general, and this is for the good of your soul and encouragement, there is no static must-have feeling experience. God saves people in all sorts of ways that we don't think He should save people, and He does, you know, at the age of 5 and at the age of 50. I mean, all sorts of different feelings precede it and follow after it, and you can't draw a... And whenever Christians have tried to do that, it always ends up bad. Always. And so the bottom line is when somebody gives a testimony that's just like, you know, one of those really good testimonies, you know, they were, you know, just deeped in sin, and then this somebody came and they've never met him before, and he shares the gospel and he repents in tears, and now he's going to be a missionary in Africa. You know those kind of testimonies? It's like, I just came to Christ when I was 10 and I'm in the same town my mom and dad are, and well, I guess I'm not a real Christian, you know, those kinds of things. I mean, forget it, you know, that's so many portions, many ways the Lord works. It's always His sovereign will. So the same thing we'll say about faith and repentance is we can't set out a diagram, but they're both together. They always come together. And we'll talk a little bit more as we move on. Let's the next quote of Ferguson here on your front page. On the day of Pentecost, Peter counsels his hearers, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. The summons holds out the word of forgiveness to them in the expectation that grasping the promise by faith, they will be drawn into Christ by the rope of repentance. So faith and repentance must be seen as a marriage partners and never separated. I like that. Believe in Christ, drawn by the rope of repentance. If we truly believe in Christ, it must be penitently, meaning with repentance. If we repent of sin, it must be believingly. Get that point? You're not going to repent if you don't believe, and you won't be believing if you're not repenting. Furthermore, these twin responses to the grace of God are not only joined together at their birth, they remain inseparable throughout the whole of life. Just as we continue to trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, we continue in the life of repentance. That, my friends, is gold right there. You unpack your entire life in those sentences. And that explains why the dynamic of the Christian life emotionally and experientially varies so widely. The more you know and believe and trust Christ, the worse you feel about your sin, the more you see. There's sins in your life right now that you're not even ready to understand and grasp, but you're not aware of. And in 5 or 10 years, you're going to wonder how you ever could live how you're living right now in some attitude or something. You know, it just grows and just grows. And the more we believe, the more we repent. And the more we repent, the more we see our need of Christ, the more we believe. And it just keeps going. And you keep feeling better and worse at the same time for the rest of your life. You know, and it's amazing. So I know it's a long porch on the introduction, but I wanted to really make those clear. And basically what we want to do is just walk through several passages. I want to sort of do the opposite of what I did last week and stick in one passage and just sort of hit Bible buckshot at you and throw a bunch at you. And just move through. And notice as we move through, we'll start with faith. Which I'd like to define as compelled to trust in Jesus Christ there in point one. As we move through, you'll see the similarities, the interchangeability almost, the inseparability of faith and repentance. First is, and this is just to be clear briefly, faith is how God has always saved His people. Always saved His people. Faith has always been the issue. If you read your Old Testament properly and carefully, we too often don't, and that's why we have a lot of bad ideas about the Old Testament, that it was about works, to earn your salvation. The New Testament's about faith. It's baloney. It's always been about faith. The corruption of the Old Testament was it was about works, not the word itself. It's always been the issue. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy and look at all the recounting of Israel's already bad history up to that point, it's all their sin is always grounded in, you did not trust me. You did not believe me. It's always grounded in their faith, their failure to obey. And we see that in Ezekiel, we'll be this morning. The Lord talks about in verse 12 of chapter 11, you have not walked after my ordinances or my statutes. You followed the ordinances of the nations. You guys are pagans, is what God says to Israel. And he talks about his judgment so that you will know I am the Lord. Can you catch that? The reason they're sinful, the reason they're refusing his law is because they don't trust him. They don't believe him as the Lord. They don't know him. Maybe another good spot to go to is Genesis 15:6, the account of Abraham. And this is a good place to go to because this is where Paul went when he wanted to make the same point in the book of Romans. You remember, so Genesis 15, at this point, Abraham's already starting to follow the Lord. He's promised a son. He's a little uncertain about that, considering he's not a young chap anymore. So he's afraid. The Lord in chapter 15 comes to him, says, "Don't fear. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be great." Abraham, yeah, but how am I going to have a kid? I'm an old guy. And look at verse 5. He took him, the Lord took Abraham outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you were able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The Lord shows him basically himself by showing the stars. I made all these. You can't count them. Don't worry about kids. You think I can handle a couple boys? You know, is basically what the Lord is telling Abraham. And then look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. He trusted who God is. He trusted God's promises. He trusted the Lord. And most significantly, verse 6, he reckoned it to him righteousness. That word "as" really shouldn't be there. It's a help to add by the translators because we don't understand. Reckon to him righteousness sounds funny. But it's exactly what the Hebrew says. It's reckon to him tzaddik, righteousness. Meaning, the reason that distinction is important, it's his faith is not a work to make him righteous. He didn't now offer his faith as a righteous work, and now God's happy with him. It's his faith is the instrument that God is now declaring him righteous because of his faith. It's an act of God. That's the point that Paul is straining to make in Romans. Abraham, before he's circumcised, before he does anything, is declared righteous by faith, not by anything he does. Faith has always been how God has saved and justified his people. We'll just... so much more we could say there, but we'll leave that there. Secondly, the second point, aspect of faith, and this is very... you see the same dynamics throughout the Bible, the same as in Abraham. Faith is knowing the revealed promises of God. It's knowing the revealed promises of God. It's important to make the point, because we sometimes fall off on either side of the horse. It is important to acknowledge that faith is not just facts. It's not just knowing facts, assenting them. And so we always want to make that point, and we make that point because we see a lot of people that falsely believe they're Christians because they know the gospel, you know, precepts. They know the principles. They know the teachings. You know, I've read unbelievers that write commentaries, and they're astounding their grasp of what the Bible teaches. But it's more than that. But we also don't want to fall on the other side of the horse and say it's less than that either. We don't want to sometimes have what can creep in our zeal to not have it be this just intellectual knowledge. It's not. It's we're not saved by faith and faith. It's not some wistful hope of God will work it out eventually and it'll all be great. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is in something concrete. It's in Christ. His work. It's trusting Him. It's trusting the promises of God, which is what Abraham was trusting in Genesis 15. It's God's promises. God is showing Himself through what He's made in the stars, and Abraham is trusting. So it's trusting God's promises. And I think I always come back to John 6:68. It's a very simple passage. If you remember that people are starting to leave. Jesus is talking about election again, and people are getting all discouraged in John 6, and people starting to leave. Well, who can be saved? So he turns to his disciples and says, well, are you guys going to leave too? And admittedly, when you read there at the end of chapter 6, they're a little kind of on the fence. Some of them were walking away in the broader group of disciples. And Peter says to him very simply in verse 68, Lord, where can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Because Peter is convinced of what he knows about Jesus. And even at that point, I think if you were to press Peter to be honest, he doesn't like it necessarily. He's struggling to understand who the Lord is, why he's teaching the way he's teaching, why he's not doing what they expect the Messiah to do. People are having a problem with that. And Jesus is just blowing down paradigms and not even looking back, and people are struggling. So if you press Peter, he would say, wow, this is difficult, Jesus, But pushed, he has to come to the conviction, where else am I going to go, though? I mean, it's you. You are who you are. You have the words of eternal life. You are the Lord and Savior. And so I like how Murray brings that together, that faith is forced consent. It's consent to what you know, what is evident, what you can't walk away from, even when sometimes you may want to and may feel like you want to and your heart's kind of like, this is not exactly what I assumed. But where else can you go? I think that, before I read Murray, sorry, I think that explains, that's usually my trite explanation for the perseverance of the saints, for Christians persevering. Christians have doubts. Christians sin sometimes horrendously. There's no just perfect climb into sanctification. It's just an increasing curve, that doesn't. It's up and down constantly. But ultimately, Christians who are saved indeed, who have the Spirit of God within them, when they're forced to the end of themselves, and whether it's mired in sin or doubt or whatever, they ultimately say, well, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And then they remain. I think that explains that. It's forced consent. So Murray here, faith is forced consent. That is to say, when evidence is judged by the mind to be sufficient, the state of mind we call faith is the inevitable precipice. Now, and that's exactly why more people don't read Murray, because I don't know what's wrong with like results. I don't know why we need precipitate, or I'm not even sure I'm saying that right. It just means result. When there's enough evidence given in the mind that's seen to be sufficient, faith results. It is not something we can resist or in respect of which we suspend judgment. In such a case, faith is compelled. It is demanded. It is commanded. And I think that's the outcome of knowing the truth of Christ in the miracle of the new birth. It's commanded, demanded, compelled. It's forced consent. You can do no other. Lord, where else am I going to go? You obviously have the word of life. Or using Paul's imagery in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, as the God who said, light shall shine into darkness, has shone in our hearts. When you're in darkness and a light shines, there's no avoiding it. You may really like the darkness, but when there's light there, too bad. The light is illuminating the darkness. Now you have to follow the light. And it's not just follow the light, but what Paul says, the light has shone in our hearts to show us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's compelled. It's you can do no other. So it's knowing the revealed promises of God and doing no other. But it's more, and that's point C, and that really bridges the two together. Faith is trusting Christ alone to fulfill the promises of God. Is trusting Christ alone to fulfill God's promises. Won't go to a lot of places here. Just read the New Testament. The more I spend time in the Gospels, the more I see how much Jesus, the whole point of everything he says is me, you know, look to me. I mean, he does everything to knock down any other possible prop that you could have other than him. The whole point of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this whole three chapters is to drive people to total bankrupt desperation in themselves and trust in him, because he's the one who's at the end going to say who's in and who's out, to put it crassly. He is the Lord. So Jesus is constantly in his ministry pointing people to him. That was Peter's response in John 6:68. Lord, where else am I going to go? Give the words of eternal life. That's the last parting message, main message that the Lord gives his disciples in the upper room in John 14-16. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These are audacious things to say unless you are actually God himself. That Jesus says. It's trusting him as fulfilling God's promises. The promises that all the way back to Abraham, that he takes him outside the tent to show him the stars, that is the trail of promises even there is to Christ. Believe what I promise. I will make you a great nation. The world will be blessed through you. Abraham, even there, is not consciously trusting in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but he's trusting in the promises of God that will be fulfilled in Christ. Let me pause there. And do these elements of faith make sense? Questions about what we're saying here, what you've read or thought? Blair?
At some point, are you going to be going over the works with faith?
A little bit in the in the class towards the end, we'll talk about perseverance and works. Yeah, but we can talk about it. It's very apparent in Ephesians 2. Did you have a more?
You got Abraham counted as righteous because of his faith, and it's made perfect in his works later by his obedience to go and sacrifice Isaac.
Right.
Yeah. So just how faith without. Well, I mean, faith without works is dead. So right. If you say, like, you see all these people, let's use the chair example. You know, you see other people sit in the chair, you see that solid and everything, but until you actually sit in it, if you really have faith, that's going to.
Right. You know? Sure. Yeah, and that can be a helpful metaphor. Let me give my synthesis of how that works, and we'll look at it more later in the class and a little bit here in Ephesians 2. Faith and works, or faith and personal holiness, or the doing, the acting, what we do, how are they related? We are justified, and we'll look at it in a couple weeks, by faith alone, period. Today's Reformation Sunday, if you didn't know, that's all that's about. We are justified by faith alone, period. And that is at the bottom of our working. The thing is, what the Catholics got wrong, still get wrong, about justification is that they're afraid that if we teach people that the Bible says that you are justified by faith alone, nothing you do, that people will live horrendously then. Well, it's just... you've got to make it on them. You've got to make it dependent on them so that they'll live right and be righteous. And because if it's not on you, then you don't have a motivation. But that is exactly what the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's once we know that we are made righteous by Christ alone, through our faith alone, that we now have motivation to work, to act, to serve, to die for Christ, because God is 100% for us. That's at the bottom, because the first step of acting is, as we'll look at here in just a minute, is repenting, is turning from sin. And if turning from sin is on us, I mean, if dealing with all our sin is on us, we're in a pretty bad state. Because how in the world are we going to deal with that? Every time I try to do something, it just keeps coming up, and there's all kinds of sins I can never begin to atone for. And so, works come inevitably by faith, because if you see him and believe him and trust him, you're going to respond to him. If you don't want to follow Jesus, you haven't seen Jesus. You don't believe him. You don't trust him. And that's the order that the Bible puts it in. And we can look at it a little bit, and then we'll look at it a little bit later. So, if faith has no works, it's not faith. But if it's the kind of faith that presumes that the works have got you there, it's not faith either. It's only, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those are the ones that are justified. And being justified, that work, like they're justified. If that makes sense. That's sort of my summary. At the root of personal holiness is justification, is knowing that we are saved, because now we can actually deal with our sin. Well, let's look at Ephesians 2, and that helps us, actually, from another angle on the same question. And that the point D is just faith is a gift of the grace of God. It's a gift. The other place we could go, we won't for the sake of time, it's on your handout, is Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. That verse made me a Calvinist eventually. It has been granted to you to believe. Not only to believe. Belief is a gift. That's Philippians 1:29. But Ephesians 2, verse 8. We'll just jump into verse 8. Paul is circling back again to explain what he's already explained in Ephesians 2, 1-7. That you were dead. And by dead, he means really dead. Walking after Satan. All these sins. God made you alive. And then he circles back, as he often does, in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that is the really significant one. Well, what is the that Paul's talking about? What is not of us? Faith is obviously of us, right? We believe. We're commanded to believe. We have to have faith. Faith is what gets us in. It's the devil's got to vote against you, and God's got to vote for you, and you got to cast the deciding vote. All kinds of, you hear these kinds of things, it's hogwash. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The whole thing is what he's talking about. The grace and the faith. It's very clear in the Greek, because faith and... most languages have masculine and feminine. If you studied languages in school, Spanish or something, you know, most languages have masculine and feminine nouns. And so you sort of pair them up, they match together. And Greek's the same way. English, we don't do that. We throw that to the wind. Grace is feminine and faith is feminine. So if Paul intended to indicate one of them exclusively, he would have used that, and Greek would be feminine. It's not. It's neuter. You use neuter when you want to sort of have a big bucket and refer to just everything you've said in a general way. And that's what Paul does. He said, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Saying that whole thing, everything that even that I've been talking about all the way up to the end of chapter 2, none of that's from you. It's all of grace. It's not from you. It is what? A gift of God. The gift of God. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. And so that goes again to, you know, what Blair's question, what we were talking about. Paul's saying clearly, you did nothing. He'll say later in Romans 9, it's not the man who wills, the man who runs, but God who shows mercy. You did nothing. It's not your work. It's not your acting. Why? So that you can't boast, right? There's nothing you can say to God and say, well, I did my part. Devil had a vote against me. God had a vote for me, and I cast my vote. Baloney. You were voting with the devil. You weren't voting... You know, we don't have impartiality in this. It's not a result of works. And then he explains it in verse 10. One of my frustrations with Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 is a great passage to memorize. Do it if you don't have it memorized. But we always miss verse 10. And that's really like the foundation, the basement of the whole thing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's new birth language. That's regeneration language. That's John 3 language. We are made by God in Christ. We were dead, we were stinky, we had rigor mortis spiritually, all these things, and God brought us to life. For what? Verse 10. For good works. Isn't that amazing how that, you weren't saved by works, but you were saved for works. Because when you're saved and remade, I mean, what babies, when you have a new baby, it grows up and does things, crawls. And new Christian babies do things. They have works. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Actually, his whole plan is to take dead sinners, make them alive, and then do what he has ordained for them to do for his purposes in the world, and really keep the whole thing going, because faith and repentance comes through the preaching of the message of the gospel. So you see how that ties it together and gets a little bit to what we were talking about? We're not saved by works. It's all of grace. It's God's gift. I remember, I know we're at a short personal story. My grandmother's dearest Christian woman I know. She's great. She's been walking with Christ for 60 some odd years. She's a committed Nazarene. She hates that her grandson's a Calvinist sovereign preacher. It's quite funny. Her son, my uncle, who was sort of the black sheep of the family, came to Christ, I guess it's been now, 8, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe even up to 10 years now. I guess it's been a while. Out of a life of just all kinds of depravity we don't need to go into. He came to Christ. And I remember talking with him. He said, and you know, when we talk about where I stand on certain things, we always talk about it not at the dinner table. It's always, you know, in the ante room or grandma's not, because she didn't like it. She prays for me constantly. I just say, well, I believe. She always, well, but do you believe in prayer? Absolutely, Grandma. I think I believe in it more than you do, actually. But I don't say that. But he came up to, saddle up to me, this is a couple years ago now, and said, so I hear that you're one of those Calvinist guys, because he goes to another, you know, Nazarene church. And so we were just talking about it. And he said, look, I was driving. He lived in L.A. at the time when he came to Christ. I was driving down the road and everything just fell apart. And I know that wasn't me, because I wasn't doing anything. All of a sudden, I believed. So I'm discipling secret Calvinists in our family to the chagrin of my grandparents. But it's a gift. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that there is nothing in and of you. You're not smarter than your neighbor or your brother or your friend or whoever that doesn't believe. You know that, right? I mean, if you're honest. You know that in the deepest recesses of your heart and your inclinations, you really wanted no part of it. I mean, getting up early on Sunday mornings to be here with all these people and listen to me. I mean, this, you know, that kind of Christian-y religious stuff, that's not for you. You knew that, but where else are you going to go? He has the words of eternal life, and faith was birthed in you. It was a gift of God. It was His grace. It's all of Him. There's no one can boast. He didn't believe for you. You believed. We're not robots. We're not puppets. But it's of Him. It's of His gift and His work. And the last point, then we'll see what you guys are thinking. Point E, faith, I'm trying to remember what I said, will change, though Christ remains the same. Faith will change. And this goes a little bit to something about what we talked about at the beginning. And just to help you, our faith is in Christ, not our faith. That it's important you understand that for the health of your emotional well-being in life. Our faith is in Christ, not in our faith. We are not saved by the degree or character of our faith. We are saved by Christ through faith. And faith is going to change. And I just have here little bullets, and Ferguson has more in his book, of all the different descriptions of faith in the New Testament. It can be little, it can be great, it can be weak and strong, it can be growing, sincere. The last one is the most terrifying. It can be shipwrecked, like Hymenaeus and Alexander made a shipwreck of their faith. Faith is constantly changing. It gets thinner at times when life gets heavier. All sorts of things. It can change because we're constantly changing. We're people. We're like the most, you know. You remember when you were a kid and used to think that someone was actually running the world? I mean, we're the most irrational, fickle beings, you know, the universe. I mean, it's amazing that it's amazing we have paved streets and things happen. You know, I mean, we're incredible. A mess. We're messes. And so our faith, and likewise, is going to be completely changing at times. It's going to be growing. There are days when you can storm the gates of hell with a water pistol. And there are days where you really hope somebody doesn't ask you about Jesus today because it's not a good day and you're struggling. And these sorts of things. It's important to remember that the Bible describes faith in that way. And that our faith is not in our faith. It's in Christ. So when your faith is weak, you look to Christ. when your faith is strong, you look to Christ, that you don't need to be humbled by God. Our faith is always in Christ. So the strength of our salvation is not dependent on the strength of our faith at any given moment. If it were, oh, God help us, we'd have no hope. Our faith is in Christ alone, and our salvation is anchored in Him. When your faith is weak, Christ remains the same. When your faith is strong, Christ remains the same. It's an important... Don't spend a lot of time weighing your faith. Spend a lot of time looking to Christ and trusting in Him. You look inside, you're going to find bad things, guaranteed. Keep looking to Him, and He will root those things out, and your faith will grow and grow and deepen and strengthen. Ken?
What does it mean with Hymenaeus and Alexander reading?
I think that's an expression where Paul is referring to that that they were, and we could pull in the rest of the New Testament to talk about that they were never born from above, but that they started out in a zealous manner as teachers and then crashed on the shoals and were not kept in the faith, that they were shipwrecked, that they made a mess of their position and their role and found themselves to be false teachers and leaders.
He's not saying
they're leaders. No. Yeah. Yeah. And he uses that imagery of leadership and of setting out on a venture on a ship and then getting crashed as to refer to it. Any questions or thoughts about faith? And then we'll breeze through repentance because it's a lot like faith. And so we'll talk about that. Any other questions or thoughts? Good. Well, repentance. Let me just, we'll treat the many of this, it's the same points because they're inseparable. Repentance is, though, the other side. If you're going to look at it as a motion, the faith is the turning to Jesus part. The repentance is the back to sin part, if you're going to look at it in some kind of motion in that way. But they're inseparable. You can't turn to Jesus without turning away from sin. Then you're not turning to Jesus. You're not seeing Him. And you can't turn away from sin unless you're turning to Jesus. There's no reason to, right? And so they're inseparable. Two helpful definitions. Calvin's definition. It is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him, and it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man and the vivification of the Spirit. That's a 10-cent word to talk about the enlivening of the Spirit. We kill the sin, alive in the Spirit. The Westminster Catechism, question 87, is very good on repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That right there is gold to understand what repentance is. A true sense of sin and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. If you have no knowledge of God's mercy in Christ, why turn from sin, right? Because you're still condemned. If there's no hope of forgiveness, repentance would have no motivation. So it's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, let me breeze through some of these things and then we can interact. I might want to camp here on point D. So let me breeze through a couple of them. Repentance is, if faith is what God has always commanded, what do you think repentance is? Yes, exactly. What God has always commanded of His people. 1 Kings 8:46-48, you might want to just jot that down, refer to it later. That's the institution of the temple. Solomon says some astounding things that clarify your Old Testament. He says, when your people sin, for there is no man who does not sin. I mean, see, the Old Testament was not about works. I mean, they're saying there, we're all totally depraved. If they turn to your temple and pray, and turn to you. It's if they repent, they return. If the Hebrew word is shub. We don't have the Greek word for repent is metanoia. That you may have some people have heard of that. The Greek word is shub, or the Hebrew word is shub. It means return, turn around, turn again. It's what God's always commanded. Secondly, repentance is knowing the revealed truth about sin. And I'll just presume upon your knowledge for the sake of time of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David wrote after his list of sins against so many people. Astoundingly, he says, he has the audacity in verse 4 to say, against you and you alone have I sinned to God. And we think about that. I mean, it's hard to imagine people that David didn't sin against. He took advantage of Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He murdered her husband. He implicated the leadership of his trusted, faithful men and got them to lie to murder one of their companions. I mean, David sinned against, and you could even stretch to the whole nation of Israel because he was a leader and accountable. He sinned against everybody. And he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Because that at the bottom is the truth about sin. It is against God. The first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the only sin you always commit whenever you commit any other sin. Does that make sense? You always commit that sin whenever you sin. So you could sin against your wife, you can sin against your neighbor, you can sin against someone in the church, and those people change. Each one of those is against God. Because you are not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in that instance, in that interchange. So it's knowing the revealed truth about sin, about God's view of sin. And then C, repentance is turning to Christ alone from the guilt of sin. It's the same points. Turning to Christ alone. Faith is trusting Christ alone. Repentance is turning to Christ. They're inseparable. It's a motion. It's an internal motion towards Christ from sin. If you're turning towards Christ, you're turning from sin, and vice versa. Romans 2:4. Let me read that for you. It's one of my favorite verses. I think it's so clarifying. He's talking to those who are haughty, and he says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The kindness of God leads you to repentance. We repent and turn from sin because we know there is kindness in the Lord, expressed most fully in Jesus Christ. So that's what helps us with, if we get wrong views, that if we need people to repent, we got to beat the tar out of them really, really bad. They don't feel bad enough. If they haven't repented, they obviously don't feel bad enough. Beat them harder. That's not the order the Bible always puts it in. There is some, I mean, the passage we're going to be in a few minutes is not, you know, like, so before I incriminate myself, I'm going to beat you up a little bit. But, and we need to hear that. So it's not, you know, let's keep it. It's not just throw out all what the Lord says that are hard. But it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindnesses. So the gospel is not that God loves us just as we are. God despises who we are. We're heinous sinners. The gospel is he loves us anyway and sent his son to account for our sin. And that's the kindness that leads us to repentance. And so you got to say both. You got to say, God doesn't like who you are. God can't stand who you are. You're a stench, the Bible says. But he loves you anyway because of Christ. And he sent his son because he loves you to win you to himself again. You know, you got to say both. It's his kindness, his patience that brings us to repentance. We're a stench before him, but he doesn't smash us the first instance of sin because he's patient. He's tolerant. He's long-suffering. All these sorts of things. It's important to understand that in our evangelism, in our lives. And it's okay if you came to Christ because you saw how kind God was. And maybe after he led you to himself, then the horror of your sin really started to unfold. We don't always come with this, like, totally gut-wrenching sorrow over our sin. That may come later. It's fine. And D, repentance is a gift of the grace of God. And another favorite verse of mine we can go to is 2 Timothy chapter 2, or at least just jot it down. It's a helpful passage in so many scenarios. I love those passages where Paul or Peter or Moses just boils it down for us, and you can just memorize it and use it all kinds of different places. You can use this in spiritual warfare, pastoral character in verse 24. But look at verse 25. So Paul's instructing his disciple Timothy, the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome. Now, the reason he's talking about that is earlier, I won't go in there, Timothy's dealing with all kinds of issues in Ephesus where he is. There's quarreling leaders and elders that are teaching false doctrines, all kinds of false, our sinful motives are underneath that, greed and jealousy. And so he's instructing Timothy how to operate in that environment. And he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Don't be like those guys, basically. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient or self-controlled when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps. And Paul intentionally gives a very conditional statement there. It's very explicit in the grammar. He's making it very conditional. Paul is, in a sense, you could say, telling Timothy, hey, you can do all this, and things still may not go well, just so you know. And he'll explain that later, because he's rotting in prison and everyone's left him, so he knows. So he's telling Timothy, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Ultimately, if faith is turning to Christ and faith is a gift of God, repentance must be also, because it's turning from sin. Repentance is not what we do and then wait for God to zap us with faith. It is also a gift from His gracious hand. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Repentance comes from Him. If God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses, literally sober up and come out of the snare of the devil. If you know people that are ensnared by the devil, they need to repent. They don't need a weird exorcist exercise. They need the gospel. They need to come to repentance. Repentance is a gift. I'll give you the last thing and then we can talk. Point E. Repentance is a continual turning from sin to God in Christ. Repentance is a continual turning from sin to Christ. So just in the same way, faith grows, repentance grows. And like as I said when we started, there are sins in your life that you're not even aware of. Me too. There's sins in our lives that we're not even aware of right now that are going to really be embarrassing in a couple years or something, sometime when it hits us. And we will repent. And we'll keep trusting. And it's a growing, changing thing. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. Let me just read that because it's such an important passage there. Paul describes the Corinthians, Christians, who have been dealing with a difficult situation. And so Paul sent them a harsh letter that we don't have. So in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he says in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, there's a difference between sadness and repentance, Paul says. And he's glad their sadness led to their repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, or according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, meaning that we might not have to come and discipline you and deal with this whole thing. For the sorrow that is produced, that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Behold, what, and then in verse 11 is great. Paul describes what repentance looks like. It looks like what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That's very, very helpful. Repentance is zealous. Repentance is vindicating, trying to deal with what is wrong and repair it as much as is possible. It is a longing to be restored and reconciled. It's done in fear, the fear of God and the true knowledge of Him and sin. And in doing that, look at what Paul says, astounding thing, you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent. How could he refer to a group of Christians that are obviously been sinning and that are now dealing with their sin as innocent? Because they're dealing with their sin in a godly way. So when you find those phrases in the Bible like Job or Abraham, Noah, they were blameless, right? It doesn't mean they were without sin. It means they dealt with their sin in a godly way. We never honor God with our sin. We do honor God in how we respond to our sin. And we honor Him in the verse 11 type of repentance. We should never be surprised that there's going to be sin in our life and then therefore be horrified. Maybe we're not a Christian. You know, that kind of, don't ever. Of course, you're still a sinner. The work of the Spirit is made evident in our lives and how we respond to our sin when our sin is apparent to us with a zeal and a longing dealing with it. Because it's Reformation Sunday, I thought Luther should speak at least once. His first theses, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, intended that the whole life of believers should be repentance. So he was arguing against the do penance. You commit a sin, you go do penance, and then you sort of erase it. He said, no, we just live in repentance. We live walking and growing in repentance. That was a jet tour. What are you guys thinking? Comments? Something that we can clarify or maybe address or let marinate for next week? Ken?
I've heard a brother say that if he has something come to him, he expresses penance over sin, and then he sees that brother struggle with that sin the next week, then he starts having doubts as to whether or not that brother has repented. And so I guess when I heard that, it seemed a little how would you respond to somebody who said that to you?
Thank you for asking that question. Let me put it in another context where I dealt with it, and it can help us. When life is not the 12-step program, okay? So just that's, I think it's infiltrated even the subconscious parts of our life, of our culture. I used to work with people struggling with drugs and alcohol in Los Angeles, and so it was, you know, the 12 steps were common in the whole process. We don't need to go into. But what is latent in that thinking is that there's a wagon. You know, you heard the phrase, you're on the wagon, you're off the wagon. You know, if you've been sober, you know, if you're sober, you're on the wagon. And then what they call a relapse, or if you drink again or shoot up again or whatever you're struggling with, then you're off the wagon. And you count, well, I've been on the wagon for 6 months, for 6 years or whatever. And then when you fall off the wagon, when you relapse, when you sin again, then you're back to zero. That is a horrendous way to live life. There's no wagon. There's no wagon. We're all off the wagon. Okay? And I used to just yell that. There's no wagon. What a horrendous burden to have on ourselves. Not talking about the need for diligence and seriousness when we have something that's very dangerous and deadly in our lives. So not talking about that, yes, is good. But the idea that because we sin again, now somehow all of the sanctification or the work, if it's of the Spirit that has gone into it, is now nothing. And now we're like back to square one, and maybe, you know, God loves us less today because now we haven't built up all those years on the wagon or all those years without that sin. That's baloney. Of course we sin and sin again. When Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I forgive my brother? Jesus said, as often as he comes to ask for forgiveness, was the point of the number. And so when a brother repents or expresses repentance and he sins again, then we bring up the sin again. And when he repents, then we bring it up again. And we keep going. If there's a cycle, then we might start asking, well, there may be some other issues here that we're obviously not addressing or dealing with. How can we help you kill this sin and deal with this sin? But as long as the brother or sister is in a posture of grief and repentance and wanting to deal with it and earnestness and all the things that Paul described in 2 Corinthians, I mean, there's going back and sort of examining the quality of the previous repentance seems like a whole lot of waste of time and seems to fundamentally deny the fact that we are justified in Christ but sinners nonetheless, would be what I say in a general sense. Now, what I'm concerned of is when someone says, yeah, I repent, and they keep sinning and don't care. You bring it up again. Oh, yeah. You know, well, you know, we all got struggles. Ha ha. You know, that kind of cavalier attitude. Then I might go, oh, brother, I'm not sure you understand Psalm 51. Against you and you alone, I've sinned. You don't understand what sin is. Then it would be, but see, now we're talking about the character of repentance, not timelines and repeated struggles. Is that helpful? I don't know if I got lost in all that wagon talk, but there's no wagon. Just, I haven't said that in a few. I just want to make that clear. There's no wagon. Don't live your life on a ticking counter. I've been obedient for 3 days. God really likes me now. And oh, the fourth day I sin is back to zero. That's horrendous. No, don't live that way. It's Christ alone. And you were justified in Christ on the third day of obedience just as much as you were justified on the fourth day of sin. I mean, if you're in Him. And that's the hope and the power of being able to turn from our sin and deal with it. I think we're out of time. And I got to preach, so I'm going to have to keep going. We'll maybe pick this up. We can dialogue a little bit next week. Let's read Ferguson, though. I know we're out of time, but let's read Ferguson. This, again, is gold. The paradox of spiritual growth is that as faith deepens and brings with it new levels of joy and assurance, so also our repentance deepens, bringing ever more profound an awareness of our need of Christ. The purpose of God is clear. The more we sense our need, the more we shall find our need met in Christ. The more we find our need met in Christ, the nearer we will come to Him. The nearer we come to Him, the more we will discover our heart saying, "If you should mark my sins, Lord, I could not stand. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." It's from Psalm 130. That's God's purpose. Bring us to Christ, see our sin, keep going to Christ. That's how it works. We'll talk a little more beginning next week. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time to just interact together around the truth of your word. We pray that something that has been shown from your word is helpful to your people and would edify and encourage. And we ask as we even come to worship you now that you might build us up as your people and exalt Christ among us. In Jesus' name, amen.